Amen. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Believe it or not, we only have 2 weeks left in our journey of the book of Acts. Next Sunday, by the way, John Avent, president of Life Action Ministries, will be with us. So be praying for him. But this is our second to last sermon in the book of Acts. The title today, we're calling it a summary statement. Because of a couple of summary statements we're actually going to see in the text, but also because in a lot of ways it just kind of encapsulates Paul's life and his journey and his ministry up to this point in God's Word. And in a lot of ways, this text today is just going to set us up for that last message from the book, which is, believe it or not, a sermon spotlight. The book has been filled with some amazing sermons, and it finishes with one. Very fitting, I think. Now, there's a lot more going on in today's text than just a summary statement, though. We're going to see some great challenges when it comes to hospitality, when it comes to fellowship, even to family. And I'm always mindful of this time of year. Those are good lessons to kind of have a driven home. Family is a beautiful thing. Some of you may think you have too much family in your life over the next few weeks. I know what that's like. You know, you can maybe get compressed a little bit, but it's good for us to think and reflect on that a little bit. I heard about a family actually who was traveling for Christmas, and it was their first time to ever go to the big city. They were from a little place in the Ozarks, and they were staying in a big high-rise hotel, and it had one of those nice brass elevators off the lobby, and the mom and the daughter were standing there kind of looking at it, and the husband was out in the parking lot unloading their luggage, and finally the little girl asked her mom, said, "Mom, what do you reckon that is?" And she said, "Well, I don't rightly know." And they stood there for a minute, and an older man, kind of frumpy, you know, with his hair all messed up and wearing a robe, went into the elevator, and it dinged, and the door closed, and about 30 seconds later, it dinged again, and this young athletic guy that looked like he'd been working out came out of the elevator, and the mother nudged her daughter and said, "Go get your paw." So anyway, that's just a freebie. It has nothing to do with anything, but maybe family, something like that. But if you would, let's start, out of reverence respect for God's word, let's start by standing, and we will read Acts 28, verses 11 through 15 together this morning. Acts 28, verse 11. "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." You may be seated. Now, let's set our stage again. Hopefully, you remember kind of where we are in Paul's journey. We start with a reminder of God's provision. God has been providing for Paul all along the way, even while maybe the soldiers and the sailors weren't always aligned with the will of God. He kind of worked things out. They eventually were stranded on the island of Malta after surviving the shipwreck and the storm. They winter there, meaning they spend the bad months for sailing there on the island of Malta. In the spring, it's most likely March of AD 60, they begin to head on toward Rome. Now, God has always been working out his plan for Paul to arrive in Rome. You just know that's going to take place. And there happens to be wintering in the harbor there on Malta, a larger grain ship that has room for Paul and his companions. We would assume also the centurion and at least most of the soldiers and most likely probably all the prisoners. They got to get to Rome. So they're paying passage on this ship. We see the plan. Summed up real quickly in verse 11. "After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria." Those ships were known for carrying grain in this region, "with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, I believe that little notation there at the end with the twin gods as a figurehead is kind of a reminder, maybe it's subtle, maybe it's not, that God is the God, the only God, that Jehovah God is the one who sees us through the storms of life. Because oddly enough, the twin gods serving as a figurehead, meaning on the front of the ship, there was some sort of emblem that represented these two gods. Those would have been the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. They were known to be the protector of sailors. Well, they weren't really around doing a whole lot of protecting when Paul's ship was in the storm, when it was driven for 2 weeks, when it was shipwrecked. It was God, Paul's God, that saw everyone on board that ship to safety. And I think the text is just kind of driving that point home very subtly there. Remind yourself again that as they board this ship, they would have been well provisioned. The natives of the island had taken care of Paul, had blessed him, I believe, not just for healing them, but for sharing the gospel with them. And so they get on board the ship and everything's taken care of. And then we're back to our kind of our travel log. Luke wants to make sure we understand where they go and when they go there. And so we see the places that are ahead of them in verses 12 through 13. And they're basically traveling steadily northward from where Malta is there in the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to travel to Sicily, which is above, to the north, and then Rome is even beyond that. This is putting in at Syracuse. We stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. Malta to Syracuse is not a long journey. Syracuse is the largest port in Sicily, just north of Malta. Then from there, it appears they wait on favorable spring winds. And then they're setting sail and they go to Rhegium, which was a port on the very southwest tip of Italy. Okay, so again, they're just making their way north toward Rome. 2 more days of brisk sailing, and then it tells us that they put in at Puteoli, which is the principal harbor of Italy. It's south of Rome by about 125 miles by land. It was some 250 miles up the coast from Rhegium. So Luke's just helping us understand that Paul is very swiftly making his way to the city of Rome. And I think Paul would say at this point, was there ever any doubt? It was God's plan. It's going to happen. And sometimes in the midst of God's sovereignty and his plan, he actually chooses to use us. And we kind of see a reminder of that next in the text. We're going to see a little, a little celebration of God's people. Now, a quick note to set up this part of the text. Paul had written the epistle to the Roman church, which, you know, we would call it the Book of Romans in your modern Bibles. He had written that letter some 3.5 years prior to what we're getting ready to read. So what it means is that the Christian church in Rome, it was under a lot of persecution when he wrote that letter, but it was pretty well established. There's a lot of believers in Italy, and they had received his letter, apostolic correspondence. If you've ever spent any time in the Book of Romans, it's one of the first books I would tell someone to read. If you don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, read Romans, because it's an extraordinary treatise of scripture, of life, of salvation, of grace versus legalism. It's an extraordinary book. It has life and breath to it. They had received that book prior to Paul's coming there. I think they were undoubtedly grateful for that apostolic correspondence. He was a brother in Christ that had greatly encouraged them during dark times. They're not going to let him slip into Rome unwelcomed. They're not even going to wait for him to get to Rome, as we're going to see. God's people is going to go out looking for him. Now, he kind of returns the favor here, though, as we start. They make landfall there in the port of Puteoli. It says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. That last sentence there in verse 14 is one of the reasons why we call today's message a summary statement. I love sometimes the simplicity of God's word and how God can say so much with so little. That's one of the examples, I believe. And so we came to Rome. It's as if God is saying, you didn't think snake bites or shipwrecks or storms or crazy soldiers or disbelieving sailors you didn't think any of those things could stop my plan, did you? I mean, and so they came to Rome. I mean, it doesn't matter what happened to Paul. Paul was eventually going to come to Rome because that was God's plan, was for God to come to Rome. That's just kind of a simple way of him saying that. He sums up a whole lot when he says, and so we came to Rome. But we're also talking about God's people in this text. The beginning of verse 14 really jumps out at me, because I think it teaches us a lot about the Christian life. I think it especially teaches us a lot about the Christian life in today's current culture, particularly even, I would argue, in America. We have an individualistic mindset. It's been driven into us by Western thinking, and we can talk about all the factors. But I do not believe America has ever been any more independent than it is now. And so we come to this text, and it tells us that as Paul landed in Puteoli, it says, "And there we found brothers." Now, I know that's simple four words, but the implication is, I believe it's true in life, you don't find something unless you go looking for it. You know, I know there's the old saying, you always find something in the last place you look. Anybody follow me on that? Sorry. That's humor, by the way. You know, it's true. You're always going to find it in the last place you look. Well, the reality is they wouldn't have found brothers unless they had been looking for them, okay? They make landfall in Puteoli. They've been stranded on the island of Malta. They've been disconnected from the believing church. It's just been Paul and a handful of Christian companions. I believe they were desperate to reconnect with people who knew and loved Jesus Christ. And so when they land in Puteoli, they get permission from the centurion to go looking for the church in Puteoli. They go and find it. Do we look for Christian fellowship in our culture today? It's astonishing to me how little we value the church and being connected to one another. Now, admittedly, right now I'm preaching to the choir. You know, y'all survived the winter storm of December 2018, you know? I'm so proud of y'all for battling the elements and coming here, you know, on this sunny 40 degree, crystal clear traffic day, you know, but thank you. I mean, seriously, y'all came because you value being here, I hope. And yet, how fragile is our culture today in that people honestly look for excuses not to be connected to a church? Now, and as I say this, please understand, I know every church has warts. Our church has warts. I know sometimes it can be hard for people to connect with. I've always believed Russellville is a difficult city for outsiders to come to because there's so many people who went to high school here, went to college here, got a job here. They've been here their whole community, and they develop a sense of relationship that can be hard for outsiders to crack into. I'm one of those. I've had to figure out how to transition into that because I didn't grow up in Russellville. I know that's real, but follow me on why I say this. You want to find a friend, you've got to learn how to be a friend. You want to connect to a church, you got to learn how to, you want to be connected to a church, you got to learn how to connect. I mean, you kind of reap what you sow when it comes to a lot of these things. And we live in a cultural mindset today when we're always consumers. And we think when we walk in that door, it's got to be entirely about us. There's a problem with that mentality when it comes to church, because it's not about you, it's about Jesus. Okay? We should be drawn here as a community of faith because we have come to worship Christ with like-minded believers, not because we've come someplace where they're going to make it about us and our family and our ego. But, hey, I want to be welcoming. I want to be friendly. I want to serve you when life is hard. And I believe our church does that. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect. But at the end of the day, this mindset that church is about you or me is wrong. It's about God. And here's the reality. We live in a fallen world, and it's wicked and it's evil and bad things happen. We have never needed more to be connected to an intimate community of believers than we need it today. But you got to want that. And again, I know you're here because you want that. I know it's I can't preach to the people probably who need to hear this, but I'm so inspired that after everything Paul had been through, they make landfall in Puteoli. It doesn't tell us that he went to find a good pizza. He was probably, it's Italy. I need pizza, you know, or Mona Lisa or the, no. He's not sightseeing. He wants to see the church. He needs to see the church. And it's just a lesson for us, I believe. It's what would nourish him. Now, we do have to kind of ask some questions. What the centurion is doing, you know, allowing him to do this, you get the feeling he had to have approved. This is a 7-day delay on their journey. But one way or the other, he allows him to go and connect with the believers there. I think this centurion, I believe God's word would tell us explicitly if he had gotten saved. It doesn't do that. But there's no doubt that he's become protective of Paul and given him some liberty here. And we see that in Puteoli. And then as the text says, and so we came to Rome. Moving on, we're going to see they'll make their way to Rome. And we see the popularity of Paul in Rome here. And the brothers there, not in Rome yet, but the brothers kind of between Puteoli and Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. What it's telling us is that as Paul drew closer and closer to Rome, the word about his coming began to spread out, and people from Rome itself and the surrounding area began to move toward him. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to fellowship with him. I believe they had a spiritual hunger. They wanted to hear God's word from him. And so they started traveling to him. In a time in which there were thieves and you were at the mercy of the elements on the road and all of these things, and this is not an easy region to travel in because of the terrain, all those things going on, they were willing to go to great personal risk to travel out to see a prisoner, a man who is in chains by the emperor, by the way. No difficulty, no attack of their own personal dignity, no danger would prevent them. The Forum of Appius is some 40 miles from Rome. So many of them are traveling that far out to see him. The Three Taverns is about 28 miles from Rome. The church, as Paul draws closer to Rome, the church is streaming out to see him because I believe true biblical fellowship and friendship matters. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer to than a brother. We need this kind of companionship. And Paul's experiencing it. And don't fail to flip the text just a little bit. It's not just about the church coming to see Paul. It's about what Paul gets. Think about it. He's been a prisoner for months now. His own people, you can make a case the way he would feel, they had betrayed him. They accused him of crimes he hadn't committed. They called him an insurrectionist. They falsified charges. They put him in jail, so to speak. They engineered a trial. They've forced him to remain in Roman custody. You got to know how much he's hurting at this point, and all the shipwreck and the storm and being isolated and all those things. And yet God is consistently providing for him. He needed encouragement. He needed fellowship. He needed love. And so as he moves toward Rome in Roman custody, all these believers in Jesus stream out to meet him. It's almost a victory parade at this point in the text. And the text tells us how it struck Paul. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. I pray that as a church, that when we come and we gather, this should be an encouraging part of your week. As we worship the Lord Jesus Christ together, as we give praises to God together, I pray that to some degree in a wicked world, and we can talk about all the things that are going on in our culture today, I pray that when we're together, there's a sense that we draw courage together. That we inspire and encourage one another. That's the way it's supposed to be. And I believe that's what happened to Paul. These people had that impact on him. And every Sunday together, every Wednesday, whenever you get together with the body of Christ in your life group or beyond, it should be like that. That's what good Christian fellowship does. And God, like he was good to Paul, God has been good to us. And I believe he'll minister to us in this way. So we see God's provision. We see God's people. But last, we see God's prisoner. We can't lose sight of this, not just that we're talking about Paul, but also that he is a prisoner. The text makes that explicitly clear in here in verse 16. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He's a prisoner, but it could be worse. He's not put in jail. He's not put in a Roman prison. The centurion, again, probably has to bend a few rules, stick his neck out for him. But he allows him to essentially rent his own place, and he places him under individual guard. This is where, if you've heard about Paul being chained to the Roman guard and beginning to systematically lead them to Christ, this is when it begins. He's chained to a guy, and the Roman custom would be every 4 hours, they would rotate in a new guy. Okay, and so this pool of men begin to be chained to him systematically like that. And we know that while he's under this house arrest, he begins to minister to them. But even beyond that, It's extraordinary what he does. Now we live in a day and age when people talk a lot about, you know, you got to have a ministry platform, or I need this, or I need that, or, you know, how am I going to minister? It's a funny thing. Paul's in Roman custody, and he finds a way to do ministry, okay? And nothing's going to hold him back. He's in Roman custody, and he's just going to get to work, because you can lock a man like Paul up, but you can't shut him up. This has been his dream, and just because he's got there, maybe in a way he didn't see coming, he's going to keep busy. Romans 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This has been his heart's desire, and he's not going to let being chained to the Roman guard under house arrest stop him. Again, it was a passion given to him by God. Acts 19, we saw when this began to stir in his heart. After these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Well, now he's in Rome, and he just goes to work. We see his prologue. By prologue, I'm setting up the sermon spotlight that we'll close the book with here in a few weeks. This is kind of how he begins and sets the stage for that. It's the prologue of his final sermon. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak to you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Again, this is kind of the prologue to his greater sermon. It's also kind of another summary statement. He just explained several years of his life in three short paragraphs, in a sense. He's given them the Cliff Notes version of how he came to be in captivity. And he's laying the groundwork for all his ministry in Rome. Now, we know while he's there, he's going to write the book of Philemon. He's going to write the book of Colossians. He's going to write 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's going to do some other things. But in general, he's going to find a way to do a public ministry while in chains. And it starts right here. If you remember, all of his missionary journeys, everywhere he went, whatever city he entered, the first thing he would do if they had a synagogue is he would go to the synagogue and meet with the Jewish leaders. Well, he comes here and he's under house arrest. He can't go to the synagogue. So he sends a note to the synagogue and says, hey, why don't y'all come see me? Now, it's a little confusing why they would come, knowing that he's a Christian and knowing some of that. But as we dive into it a little bit, we're going to realize they don't know that much about Paul. I think they knew him by reputation. They knew he was a student under Gamaliel, that he was a rising superstar in the Jewish faith, and then something changed and he became a believer in Jesus. So maybe it's just curiosity that draws them. But one way or the other, they come. It's also possible because he had been remanded to Caesar's custody by the Jews in Jerusalem that Roman custom would indicate that the Jews in Rome would have to be the ones to prosecute him. They were going to have to go into the trial and actually make a case to convict him of whatever crime they decide to convict him of. So maybe they need to talk to him to figure out what's going on. But one way or the other, he's right on task. He gives them this diplomatic summary statement of all that's happened. He doesn't vilify the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. He just kind of reminds them that, yes, I'm in custody, but I really haven't committed any capital crime. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a murderer. I don't like how these chains look, but here I am. And then he gets to the very crux of the matter there in verse 20. Despite all the lack of evidence against him, there was really one reason why he was standing before them awaiting trial before Caesar. He says, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Well, what's the hope of Israel? Well, we've looked at it before. Acts 26, he talks about it pretty explicitly. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. Now, and you stop there for a minute. What hope is he talking about? Well, in general, he's talking about the big, broad hope of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, of someone who can come and set God's people free. Now, the Jewish mindset, they got hung up on earthly freedom. They made this, when Christ came, they were looking for a political leader. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a lot of things. They had neglected the weightier aspects of the Word of God when the Word of God made it clear that first and foremost, the Messiah wasn't coming to be a king. The Messiah was coming to defeat death, hell, and the grave, to destroy the bonds of sin, okay? The Jews had started looking for the wrong thing, so they missed Jesus when he comes. Paul starts talking about, hey, I believe in the same hope you believe in. You talk about a Messiah, I talk about a Messiah. And for years, Paul had thought like a good Jew, but then he had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he realized Jesus Christ himself was the Messiah. And that's where he goes next. And for this hope, I'm accursed, accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Jesus being the foremost example. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then by implication, but then I saw him. He was alive. He had defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he had been resurrected. That's the hope. And understand something, church. This is the same hope that we celebrate Christmas for. We live in a culture today when if you'll leave Christmas like a bright package under a tree, if you'll just focus in on Santa and all those PC aspects of the holiday, then people are fine with it, okay? It's when you go beyond and you actually want to talk about the Christmas story that's in God's Word, the reason why there is a Christmas season, the reason why we do everything we do, it's when you go beyond that you start getting in trouble. Because it's not even just about a baby in a manger. It's not about the star. It's not about, you know, the wise men, whether they were at the manger or not. It's about the fact that that baby in the manger was the very Son of God. He was also fully man, and how he grew to become a man, and he was sinless in all ways, and he died an atoning death on the cross for you and for me to defeat sin. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He was resurrected, and he's ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the Christmas story. We live in a culture that doesn't want you to go that far. Just leave Jesus as a baby. Just leave Jesus as a present from God, whichever God you choose. Just leave Jesus all nice and safe and innocent. Don't tell me that he had to die. And certainly don't tell me that he resurrected and defeated death, hell, and the grave. And certainly never, ever speak of the fact that he has to become our Lord and Savior or Christmas is meaningless. That's the culture we're living in. And that's exactly what Paul is going after in his little prologue. He's saying, we can talk about the Jewish people. We can talk about why I was on trial. We can talk about all these things. But at the end of the day, really the hot button issue is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all. God promised us a Messiah and he sent us one, and his name is Jesus. And that Jesus has done some extraordinary things. At the end of the day, that Jesus came, not just as a baby, not just as a gift. He came to do the extraordinary. There's a lot of things we probably all have in common here, but the reality is sin and death are the weightiest matters that we all deal with, because you can't escape them. You can't. And yet God, from the beginning of his word, the oldest book in the Bible, as theologians all agree, is the book of Job, says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The oldest book in the Bible declares a resurrection, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. God has always told man there's going to be an accounting for our sin. There's going to be life after death. And the Jews always knew the Messiah was going to unlock that promise. There's going to be new life. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This has always been a part of the messianic promise. Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, the Messiah, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the one who unlocks those eternal promises. That's the message. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope of all mankind. And it is the hope of Christmas. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Do you know this Christ? Have you experienced him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you allowed him to make you new? You understand that, yeah, a lot of what we talk about in Christmas, it's right and it's true, but it's only a part of the story. If you don't follow that baby to the cross, if you don't follow him through resurrection, if you don't follow him through the ascension, then you miss the enormity of who he really was. And most importantly, you need to have a personal relationship with him. That's where Paul is taking these Jews. Now, thankfully, they were a little more open-minded than the Jews he had just left back in Jerusalem. We see their patience here in the text, and this sets us up for the sermon we'll finish with. Acts 28, they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you." It's actually pretty surprising, but that's what they say. "We desire to hear from you what your views are." Well, that's curious. "For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." That's probably an overstatement. There were Christians in Rome. I doubt they were speaking against Christianity. The Roman Empire had kind of an ugly history regarding Judaism and Christianity by this point. The Jews had actually gotten so angry with the Christians just a few years prior to Paul's coming there that all the Jews had been expelled from Rome under the order of the emperor. They couldn't keep from starting riots over Christianity, so he kicked the Jews out of the city. So they had a history with Christianity. They knew enough about it to be dangerous, and as the text says, they knew enough about it to be grumpy. But they have some openness to hear. Now, there's a million questions you can ask about this text. How did Paul, who got shipwrecked on Malta for 3 months, beat letters from Judea from getting there? I don't know. You mean nobody came, nobody sent a letter, nobody has gone on before Paul? I can't explain that. There's a lot. Why are these people being open-minded at all? Why aren't they viciously prosecuting him like we saw in Jerusalem? Again, we could speculate about this all day. It begs some questions. There's a lot of questions here I don't have answers for. But I'm going to take my cues from Paul, okay? Paul's smart enough to ask all the questions I just threw out and probably a bunch more. He understood the culture and the history and all that. So I suggest we take our cues in this text from him. In a few weeks, we're going to finish with our final sermon spotlight. Because guess what he does when the Jewish leaders, whether they really mean it or not, when they say, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are." Guess what Paul does when they say that? Paul preaches the gospel. Again, we can ask, are they sincere? Do they really want to hear? Are they holding out on him? Are they even being honest? I don't know the answers to all those questions. But he's just going to walk right through the door and share the gospel. And I suggest, church, that we do the same. It's a great way to close 2018. It's a great mindset to keep in mind as we move into 2019. We live in a funny world. There's a lot we can talk about people's view of truth or whether there even is any truth anymore, their criticisms of the Bible. We can make the gospel and evangelism extraordinarily complicated. But at the end of the day, even if, say, life is confusing or the setup is convoluted or you're not sure of their motives or if you think they may be holding out on you, even if you're not sure if they really want to hear what it is you have to say, all those things are true about this point in time in Paul's own journey. Let's just do what Paul does. Let's just go ahead and share the gospel anyway. That's what evangelism looks like. We live in a church age when people break down the church and there's all this criticism and church growth concepts and let's do this and let's do that and you know, we're going to dissect the music. You know what? The reality is I think most of the problems that's besetting the church in America today, I think most of them would go away if we would just get back to sharing the good news of the gospel in our communities, period. It's not complicated. We just need to share. And it may not always be easy. It may not always seem like it's just perfectly right. But this setup wasn't that way either. I mean, Paul had invited, he's a prisoner in chains, and he sends them a letter and says, hey, why don't y'all come? They show up, so he's going to preach the gospel. They can leave and he can't follow them, but he's going to go ahead and share anyway. So this morning, as we move into the end of the year, you know, we always talk about Lottie Moon. We're doing great this year, by the way, in our year-end giving. There's always, we haven't reached our goal. We're getting close. But we want to do that because you know what Lottie Moon does? Lottie Moon keeps us relentlessly focused on the idea that the nations need to hear the gospel. In 2017, because of the gifts this church and other churches made, the missionaries of the International Mission Board led over 45,000 people outside of this nation to Jesus. Lost folks that needed to hear the gospel. They planted over 4,550 churches. So if nothing else, let's be generous with Lottie Moon this year so that we can be a part of the evangelism that's happening around the world. But also, as our musicians come this morning, let's do one other thing by way of response. Certainly, if you don't know Jesus, this is always your opportunity to come. We want to talk to you about how you can know Christ. But if you do know Jesus, one thing you can do between now and the end of the year, why don't you ask God to give you one person's name, one individual that you have a relationship that you do not believe knows Jesus Christ, and ask God to tee you up an opportunity to share the gospel with them. It may not be perfect. It may not be clean. It may not be any better in Paul's situation here. But you know what? Sharing the gospel's, it's really hard to think of a scenario when sharing the gospel's wrong. Okay? So let's pray about who it would be that God would have us share the gospel with this year. Let's stand and let's respond to him.